If you would turn back in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20, and as we continue our series in the Ten Commandments, we are now at the ninth commandment, and we'll read through all of the commandments so you get the flow of what these commandments are like, and we will concentrate our study this evening on the ninth commandment. Reading from Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Thus far the reading of God's holy scriptures and the Ten Commandments. As you are familiar, the Ten Commandments are divided into two sections. The first four commandments relate to our relationship with God. And then the next six commandments relate to our relationship to others and to our neighbors. But the Bible doesn't make these distinctions. We don't see like a section heading in the Bible, written in the Bible, first set of commandments and then second set of commandments. For example, when we read that Moses carried these two tablets of stone down from Mount Sinai, and when he saw that the children of Israel were having this party and worshiping an idol, he cast down the two tablets. We're never told that the first tablet were the first four commandments, and the second tablet contained the next six commandments. So the Bible doesn't make a clear distinction between all the commandments. We're given the Ten Commandments. But by the time we get to the time of Jesus, the Jewish scholars had divided the commandments into two. And when Jesus was asked about the commandments, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, representing those first four commandments. And then Jesus continued, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And Jesus wasn't just making that up. That wasn't the first time the people at that time had heard this. This was something that was said over and over by the people who lived in Israel, who were at the time of Jesus. So they recognized that there were two laws, so to speak, and each set of laws had commandments associated with them. The ones focused towards God and the ones focused towards man, other people. The point is that it isn't until the ninth commandment that the word neighbor is mentioned. The fifth commandment is directed towards how we treat our parents. The seventh commandment is, you shall not murder. The seventh commandment talks about adultery. The eighth commandment is, do not steal. And each of these, the fact that it's a relationship with another person is not mentioned. And so why in the ninth commandment are we seeing, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor? Why would God, in the economy of speech that he's given to us, all of a sudden mention your neighbor when we get to this ninth commandment, which are all the commandments that are focused upon our neighbors? And so why didn't he just say, you shall not bear false witness? And so there is an explanation that we can look at, because there's really a comparison between the ninth commandment and the third commandment. And let me read the third commandment, just part of it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now listen to this one. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Each of these are similar commandments in that both are cast into a situation where we're thinking about a court of law. And so the first one is saying, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So if you're going to testify and you are going to testify based on the Lord God, and you know even today people put their hands on a Bible or something and say, by the name of God, I'm going to tell the truth. And now the ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What is it that you're going to say in the court of law as a witness? You're going to want to say the truth. And so here we have someone taking an oath with God as the witness. And then we have in the ninth commandment, someone bearing testimony as a witness for another person. And more broadly, both of these commandments involve the names of the people involved, but also the reputations. The third commandment is very interested in God's reputation. How do you speak about God? The ninth commandment is very interested in how we view our neighbor and our neighbor's reputation. And so we don't want to associate God with anything that's false, that's degrading. That is not the way we're supposed to speak about God. But in the same way, we're not supposed to talk about our fellow man in such a way that is untruthful and ruins their reputation. We learn from this that God places a very high value on the reputation of his people in the same way where he places a very high value on himself as God. We read in Psalm 15, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does these things will never be shaken. The psalmist is saying that we need to speak truthfully, even if it hurts ourselves. And we want to speak truth about our neighbors. We want to speak truth about God. We want to honor their names. Two commandments. One in that first section, the one that's about our relationship with God. The other in that second section, how we treat other people. Both of them are involved with the personhood of God or the personhood of our common man. And so we have learned that God is very interested in how we talk about other people and how we talk about him. And so when the Israelite heard this commandment and they were standing there in the audience, the Israelite had a thought of what this meant. And there was a cultural context that would cause them to understand how they related to this commandment. There are two things that we need to recognize. This commandment is involved with justice. This commandment is thinking about a court. And so when you are going to be bearing testimony in a court, how is it that you're supposed to speak? We're supposed to speak truthfully. And so the Israelite who was standing there, the ordinary man or the ordinary woman, knew that when they had an issue, that justice at that time was administrated in a very timely fashion. And it was administrated locally. So we had local justice that occurred quickly. And I'd like to compare it to a family that has a number of children in it. And when there's a dispute among the children bring it to their parents, and justice is administered quickly, and it's administered timely, and it's administered very locally within that family. But the second thing is that the rulings and the execution of justice was done by men of their community. And in many instances, justice was administrated by people's peers. And so if you lived in one of these communities at that time, you would bring your dispute to local people. You knew who you were going to bring your dispute to. And you knew how it was you would go about bringing your problem. And so if you had a grievance against your neighbor, let's say that you were working in your field and your neighbor let a sheep in your field and ruined some of your crop and you could not come to a conclusion with your neighbor. And you went to him and said, look, you ruined my crop. I'm not going to get a good crop because your sheep got in my field and ate a bunch of stuff. And your neighbor says, so what? You say, let's go and talk about this. And so what you would do is you and your neighbor would be going to the local court, which usually was in the local town. And in the town, there were people who were designated in the leadership, and we call them elders often in the Bible. Elders and leaders of that town had court almost every day. In fact, it was so common, they held court in the gate of the city. And you read that from time to time within the scriptures, that court was at the gate of the city. And that's where these elders would sit so that people would feel free to come before them and talk about their grievances one with another. And so if I hauled my neighbor along, we decided we better take care of this, go to court, and find out what was going on. What else would you do? You would bring a witness. Perhaps a neighbor on the other side saw the whole thing that had happened. Perhaps one of the servants was there. You would bring them along as a witness. And so here is a picture that the Israelite would have, is that he was able to bring his grievance to the elders very quickly, and he could bring other people along as witnesses, or maybe he had been dragged along as a witness. And God is telling that person, you should not bring false witness against your neighbor. You're expected to tell the truth about this situation. That's the commandment. That's the context that you have here. And so disputes were brought to these elders, both large and small. And they took care of it right there. And so there was a culture of resolving disputes publicly, because if you were in town, you might want to stop and see what was going on. So it was public, and they happened almost immediately. You didn't wait around to bring a dispute like a week or two later. You went and had your dispute resolved on a very immediate basis. Now, there's a very beautiful example of something that happened in Ruth's time and how Boaz went to the gate in Bethlehem and presented his case for Ruth before 10 elders. And you say, well, this doesn't sound much like a court case. But it was a court case because it had to do with the passage of the land that was Ruth, so to speak, and how that was going to pass to the next generation. And so we have this picture that Boaz had determined that Ruth would make a good wife. And you read the first three chapters of Ruth hearing this story, a very beautiful story in the Bible. And so Boaz says, you know, if I marry Ruth, that means that I'm really marrying into her family because I'm going to continue her family. She is a widow. If I marry her, what I'm really doing is carrying on her family. It isn't just me involved. And there's land involved, family property. And if I marry her, I get that property, but I'm really carrying on for her family, for her husband's family. And so, based on the culture at that time, the relative who was closest to Ruth had to have an opportunity to take this property. And so Boaz made a very public affair that we read about in Ruth 4. He went to the gate of town. He gathered up 10 elders. The man who was the close relative came by. He dragged the man in front of the elders and presented the situation. He told the man in front of the elders, there is some property of our cousin Elimelech that is available to be sold. We want to keep it in the family. Are you interested in buying this property? And this near relative, whose name we never hear, said, yes, I am. Then Boaz said, part of the arrangement is that you have to marry this woman, Ruth. What was the near relative's response? I'm not interested. I don't want to jeopardize my own inheritance because I married into this other situation. You can buy this property. Now, why did Boaz do this? Why did he make this such a public affair? Why did he bring this particular item up to the elders in a public setting? Well, first of all, Boaz was very careful to lay out all the facts of the situation, that the land was available, and as he had give and take, because he wanted to bring this out so that it was very clear to all involved, but also it meant marrying somebody who wasn't even a Jew. Ruth was from Moab. And this was all brought out very carefully. And what it meant to marry a dead man's wife meant that you were really carrying on that dead man's legacy through any children that you might have so that the inheritance would continue with that family. And the elders were all witnesses to this particular discussion. It wasn't so much a dispute, it was a transaction. And so in the end, Boaz made sure that all the loose ends were handled according to the law, and that all the parties involved were satisfied with the results. And that's why when we read the book of Ruth, and we read that part of the story. We say, well, why couldn't Boaz have just gone ahead and married her and let the chips fall as it may? No, he wanted to make sure that everything was in good order. And so it reminds us of what Solomon taught. He taught a trustworthy witness will not lie. They will tell the truth. A truthful witness saves lives. He saved the life of Ruth. And so Boaz handled himself and all the legal matters associated with taking Ruth as his wife. He is seen as a redeemer. He is seen someone who rescued Ruth out of her situation. And furthermore, the book of Ruth is a delightful love story. And Boaz is portrayed as a kind man. And he's portrayed as a manly man, if you understand what I'm saying. A man of character. And in all of this, we don't see Elimelech joining the genealogy of King David. We see Boaz joining the genealogy of King David. And so, subsequently, the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way, we want to be known as people who have honest, open dealings with others. Now, there is an example in the Bible of justice gone wrong. Justice gone very wrong. We read in 1 Kings 21 of a situation where King Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom. And he had a place, a palace, in a town nearby. And he was building a palace there, kind of like a summer home in a way, Jezreel. And so he was building a palace, and he looked around, and he saw a piece of property that was nearby that was just perfect for a garden, a vegetable garden, a place for him to grow things. However, there was a problem. It was owned by Naboth. So we went to Naboth and said, I'd like to buy your property and I'll find another property for you, but I want to buy it. And Naboth said to King Ahab, and usually if your king came to you and wanted your property, you might give in. He said, no, this property has been in my family for generations. It's my inheritance. And Jewish people, at that time, the property was who they were. It was given to them when the Israelites entered into this country of Israel. And so these families held on to their properties for generation after generation. And so Naboth is saying to King Ahab, it's not right for me to give up my property. It belongs to my family. I inherited it from my grandparents, from my ancestors, and I intend to give this property to my children and for generations to come. Just because you want a field that's closer to your palace so you can grow a bunch of vegetables in it, that doesn't make sense to me. And so that's what Naboth told Ahab. Now, Ahab was a very wicked person. And he went home and he talked to his wife, Jezebel. And Jezebel came up with a plan. And here's what Jezebel did. She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in town. Now she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a feast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before them and let them testify against him saying, you cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. That was Jezebel's plan, except she said it was Ahab's plan. And so what are we seeing here? A travesty of justice. The first thing that we would learn is that Ahab was a very wicked person. We read in 1 Kings 21, verse 25, "Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him." She was a big part of the problem. And secondly, people who are inclined to wickedness surround themselves with like-minded people. Ahab was already wicked. He married someone who was even more wicked than himself and probably more devious than himself. And so he and she were inclined to wickedness. And then, not only that, in the town of Jezreel, where they carried out this thing, there were elders and leaders of the town. They agreed to go along with this plan. They were wicked themselves. So wicked people surround themselves with wicked people. And wicked people have followers who are willing to do their dirty work. King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, planned it. But these people carried it out. They murdered Naboth. And how did they do it? They had this false trial, so to speak. So they got some people who were false witnesses. This is what God was talking about in the ninth commandment. If you are to witness, you're not witnessing to something that somebody else told you to say. You are witnessing because you know something is going to be the truth. And so Ahab didn't want to take this land by eminent domain. I'm the king. I can do what I want. I'm going to take this land. I'm going to take it from you, Naboth, because I'm the king. I pretty much have absolute authority over this situation. No. Wicked people want to appear that they have done things legally and honestly. However, how do I do that if I want to get my wicked ends? I get some people to testify something that isn't the truth. And so they used false witnesses who were told what to say, to give some sort of legitimacy to what was going to occur. That is what God hates. That is what God is proclaiming in this ninth commandment. This is what God is talking about. Here is an example of the worst kind of situation where people manipulated the court of law, where justice is supposed to occur, in order to accomplish their own means. That is not how God intended his people to live. He knew that people were going to have conflicts and come together and need to resolve their conflicts. And he had given them justice, given them a means of resolving conflicts by going before other people and having them judge the situation. And he said, if that happens, and you are called upon to be a witness, you are to be truthful in what you're going to say. And then, in this particular case, why is this in the Bible anyway? Well, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel were extremely wicked people. And God wanted to show that these people were judged. And so we read further in the chapter that Elijah was sent to speak with Ahab. And he condemned Ahab. And Ahab's family met a violent end as predicted by Elijah. There was another innocent man. And I don't know if Naboth was totally innocent, but it seems like it. But there was another innocent man who stood before a judge. And a number of false witnesses testified against him. Now this man had never spoken any false words to anybody. This man was accused falsely. And when our Lord Jesus Christ stood before that council and stood before a judge and heard all those falsehoods told about him, our Lord Jesus Christ listened. Now you have likely heard some false testimony about yourself. Someone has said something, or you found out some untrue thing about you was being said. What is your first reaction? Your first reaction is to set the record straight, and rightfully so, because righteousness is involved. Righteousness means you want to set it right. And so your reaction is to set the record straight. And there are times when you will say the truth and it'll be misunderstood. In this situation where Jesus was standing before the judge, they finally got two witnesses to agree on something. Seems like they had a multitude of people who were piling on and saying all these things about Jesus. Finally got two to say the same thing. They both said, Jesus said that he was going to tear down the temple and build it up again in 3 days. Well, that's a travesty, isn't it? He's going to wreck the temple? Forget about the 3 days. That's impossible. He's going to wreck the temple? You don't speak against the temple. And so they used that as a means of getting to Jesus. And this was only after false witnesses had come forward. Jesus was convicted using flimsy evidence. When you suffer from some injustice where truth has been distorted, remember, Jesus suffered in the same way. Truths were distorted. Because when he was talking about destroying the temple and raising it up in 3 days, he wasn't talking about that physical temple that was in Jerusalem. He was talking about himself. Destroy him. And he will be raised in 3 days. It was a prophecy of what he was going to do. And so you, when you are suffering from distortions of the truth and from things that are said about you that are not true, remember, you are suffering in the same way your Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Naboth never had an opportunity to talk for himself. We don't read about it in the scriptures. He was judged and he was executed in very short order. And yet, he's vindicated because his story has been told in the Bible. And we can understand that God vindicated Naboth through his administration of a dreadful end for both King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. But think about one other thing. For you, you may not be able to resolve that false charge or that inaccurate story about yourself. It might not be within your power to undo what has been said about you. But there will be a day that will be a final judgment. Those who are false witnesses will be separated from those who are true witnesses. there will be no question about the evidence that's presented. All the evidence in that final judgment will be true. It will be accurate. There will be no one who can misread the evidence. The judge on that day will be the Lord God, a just judge. He is going to be just and he's going to be impartial. You know that when you get a judgment from God, it is going to be the right judgment. No one is going to be able to bear false witness before him. And on that day, all who rejected Christ and all who rejected every opportunity to present Christ to them will be judged according to their deeds. And on that day, all those who embraced Christ, those people who were persecuted, those people who were disbelieved, those people who were mocked, those people who were killed for their faith, they will be vindicated. And they will be vindicated because a faithful witness will testify on their behalf. Our Lord Jesus Christ will be there when we stand before the just judge. And Jesus will bear witness, and he will say to the judge, "You, that person there, standing there, hopefully you or I, is holy before you, God, because I have paid all the penalties that they deserve. And so, standing before the just judge, Jesus will testify that you, that I belong to him. And we deserve to be judged as an upright and holy person, because the justice, the punishment that we deserve, has been paid for." And so the question remains, how is Jesus going to testify about you? Jesus cannot bear false witness about any person. Either a person is resting in Jesus' arms because that person has come to him in repentance and Jesus has paid for his sin, and Jesus can testify before God that this person has been purified through the payment of sins. Or Jesus is going to stand back and let the just judge take care of business and punish a person for the sins that they've committed. And the punishment is everlasting separation from God. Think on those things. What is Jesus going to testify about you? Shall we pray? Dear and Heavenly Father, we know that the relationship we have with you is not a simple relationship, but a very complex relationship because of what you have done for us. But Lord, we know that simply, that if we're with you, you will testify upon our behalf, so that in due time, we will be with you forever. Lord, in thy name we pray. Amen.